There's an old spiritual that I want to have it serve as the kind of the title of this message, that I'm going to ride the chariot in the morning, Lord. I'm getting ready for the judgment day. My Lord, I'm going to ride the chariot in the morning, Lord. The idea today of longing for heaven and meditating on it just a bit. In November in the church and into early December, we meditate on the four last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Every now and again, I hear from people that we don't hear many sermons on hell anymore. Well, you've certainly heard from me on hell. But it's perhaps in the wider church, a lot of people don't treat of it much anymore. But it's also true to say, I'm afraid, that we don't have many sermons on heaven either. And it's good for us to take a moment like this and meditate a bit on what we're summoned to, what the Lord teaches us. And although we can never really lay hold of it fully, as you'll see, it's important for us to let our hearts be set on fire for the glory and the gifts that God has waiting for us. And too often we're very earthly in our thinking, and we're thinking only of earthly blessings and hardly thinking at all about the blessings that wait for those who are faithful. So today, just this longing that one day, Lord, I'm going to ride the chariot in the morning, Lord. I'm going to ride that chariot. Now, let's look at this teaching in three stages. There's a ridicule of the resurrection that takes place. There's a resplendence of the resurrection that Jesus points to. And there's a response to the resurrection that we should make. First of all, the gospel opens and it says there are some Sadducees who did not accept the resurrection of the dead. And they came to Jesus and they posed this rather ridiculous scenario. And we'll get to the scenario in a moment. But the Sadducees, who were they and why didn't they accept the resurrection? The Sadducees were largely a group from the ruling class of Israel. They would be generally quite wealthy and somehow associated with the ruling class, with merchants and others who were wealthy. And from their number, a good number of the temple leadership would be found. Many of the Sadducees were in high leadership in the temple. It's an amazing thing to think that they would not accept the teaching of the resurrection of the dead, which was widely believed by the Jews at that time. Now, the Pharisees, for example, believed in the resurrection of the dead. So did most Jews, but these Sadducees did not. Basically, they said, when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. Get what you can now, because that's it. That's all you get. When you're dead, you're gone. You might live on through your ancestors, but you are gone. You cease to exist. Why did they say this? They claimed, well, first of all, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch today, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These were the only books they accepted as scriptural. They did not accept the prophets. They did not accept the historical books or the books of the wisdom tradition. They did not accept these as what we call today collectively the Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books. And they claimed that in those first five books, there's no mention of things like angels. There's no mention of things like resurrection from the dead and so on. So they rejected these things. Now Jesus, as we'll see, actually shows them from the book of Exodus that there is in fact hinted at the resurrection of the dead. But these Pharisees, I mean these Sadducees come to Jesus and they, in order to kind of ridicule the resurrection, set up this ridiculous story. Now I say ridiculous. There is actually a treatment of this in the book of Tobit as well. There was a story that did circulate among the Jewish people in about the book of Tobit where, again, a particular woman had a demon in Asmodeus or Asmos Deus that afflicted her, and she had seven husbands, and every one of the, well, six of them were killed until Tobias finally prays for the deliverance from the demon, and he's able to successfully marry her with great fear and trepidation on the wedding night. So it's not, when I say it's a ridiculous story, it's not, they're not just pulling it out of the blue, but they're trying to present that the resurrection, if there is a resurrection and there's people up in heaven, there must be a lot of confusion if people had different wives and husbands and who's who and who belongs to who. And they're trying to present a kind of a silly, confusing scenario by taking an earthly situation and throwing it up into heaven. And the Lord basically says, you're sadly mistaken. You're very mistaken. And we'll see why in a moment. The Lord dismisses their story. But he also dismisses that you can't find the teaching of the resurrection in the first five books of the Bible. Now, he only uses one example to show them, but he says, look, he says, go with me to the book of Exodus. Now, how does God identify himself to Moses? He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, my brothers, he reasons with them. My brothers, is God a God of the living or of the dead? Well, of course, he has to be a God of the living because to them, the dead are just gone. They don't exist. God is not a God of nothing. So God is a God of the living, yes? Mm-hmm. Well, then why does he call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three of whom had died 400 years before? And he says, therefore, to them, or to God, they are still alive. They are still present to God. They still live. They are not dead, because God is not a God of the dead. He is a God of the living. And he calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, they still live. And with this, the Sadducees were silenced by their own logic. Now, it's not important for us so much to focus on Jesus winning that argument. Because I think, hopefully, most of us believe in the resurrection of the dead. I mean, otherwise, what are we doing here, you know? Huh? But you see, the idea is that they doubted it. And Jesus emphatically reaffirms it. He will not even get into an argument or any type of accepting of the fact that, well, some just don't believe in this. He emphatically sets back this teaching, and he says in the Matthean version of this, he says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You are sadly mistaken. That's what he says. He's emphatic. The dead rise. They will rise. And those who have done good to eternal life, those who have done evil, they will descend. But to those who love God, there is a great promise that after we die physically from this earth, we still live, we are still alive to God, and one day too our bodies will rise. Oh yes, the resurrection of the dead is a dogma of the faith. It is in fact the most fundamental of all dogmas. And I think that if I were to simply say to you, there is a resurrection from the dead, that deserves an amen. We say it in the creed, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. See? I believe in the glory of heaven that's to be revealed, and we're going to look at that now. But you see what the Lord does here. If you have any doubts that those who are on our board over there or those who are painted on our walls are somehow just ceased to exist and poof, went away. No, you are sadly mistaken. You know not the power of God, neither do you understand the scriptures. For they are alive to the Lord, to God. Every person he has made is alive, alive to him. And so we see an emphatic, if you will, that despite this ridicule of the resurrection, there is for us a solemn and definitive reassurance that, in fact, whatever doubts these Sadducees had, for whatever reason, it is set aside and emphatically declared by the Lord that the dead rise. The dead will go on living. Although dead to this world and to our eyes, they are not. God still sees them and God still holds them to himself. And one day, too, their bodies will rise when the trumpet shall sound. So, we see first the ridicule of the resurrection, but that leads us now to the resplendence of the resurrection. Notice that the Lord here, in effect, sets aside that we can take earthly realities and just throw them up into heaven and say, it'll be a little nicer in heaven. You know, I suppose we can imagine that heaven would be a place where we'll have golf courses and nice houses and we won't suffer. We won't lose our job or lose our health. All right. But really, heaven is so much more than that, my brothers and sisters. And we've got to let the Lord sort of animate our hearts and our imagination a bit. Because heaven isn't just a place where some of the struggles of this life are gone, or just a place where some of the nice things we have here, for example, marriage or any earthly goods you could think of, are just a little nicer in heaven. Heaven is so much more than anything we could ever ask or imagine. And again, Scripture says this. It says, eye has never seen, ear has never heard, it has never even dawned on anyone here of the good, the beautiful, the wonderful, the magnificent things that God has prepared for those who love them, who love Him. Amen? We ought to try, use your imagination, let your heart come alive, but realize that whatever you could imagine isn't even close to the glory, the wonder, the joy, the beauty that waits for us if we are faithful to the Lord. Amen? Now, let me give you a few ideas about this from both tradition and Scripture. I want to just, let's just start with us, you see. It says, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, St. Paul says this, "For the sufferings of this world cannot even be compared to the glory that waits for those who love and trust God." But we want to go now, let's look to us as human persons, and let's begin there. There is a beautiful teaching here that comes to us from St. Catherine of Siena. And God granted her to get something of a glimpse of a saint in glory. And she saw a certain saint in glory. She didn't say who, she didn't really know who. And she said such amazing things. Now, this, what I'm about to read to you, is related to her from her confessor, St. Raymond of Penafort. And he was also her spiritual director and counselor and very good friend. And she said to him one day, she said, I the Lord granted me a vision. And he said to me, "Catherine, if you were ever to see the glory of one saint with me here in heaven, you'd fall down and worship because you would think you were looking at me." And she went on to say some of this. Now, this is related by her confessor and friend, St. Raymond of Penafort. She said, "It was so beautiful to look on this saint. It was so beautiful that she really couldn't look upon it, for the brightness of that soul dazzled her." Blessed Raymond, her confessor, again goes on to say, I asked her to describe this person to me as far as she was able. And she said, the beauty of the soul that I saw. Oh, the sweet light of that morning. I thought of the sweet light of morning and of the beautiful colors of the rainbow, but the soul that I saw was far, far more beautiful. She remembered the dazzling beams of noonday sun, and the light that beamed from that soul was even far brighter. She thought of the pure, she thought of the pure light and beauty of the lily or of fresh fallen snow, but she said, no, so much more beautiful, so much more beautiful was that soul. She said, "There is nothing on this earth with which I can compare the beauty of that soul that I saw. My Father," she said, "I cannot find anything in this world that could even give you the smallest idea of what I have seen. Oh, if you could just see the beauty of the human soul in the state of glory and grace, you would sacrifice your life 1,000 times to gain this." And then she said, "I asked the angel who was with me in this vision what had made that soul so beautiful. And he answered me, 'It is the image and the likeness of God in that soul and the divine grace of God that has made this person so beautiful.'" My brothers and sisters, this is our future. And this is our dignity if we're faithful to God. In the Summa, St. Thomas, like to ponder these questions. Will we wear clothes in heaven? He says, on the one hand, of course not. We won't need cloth to cover our bodies, for there will be no lust in heaven, neither will there be any need to cover ourselves from the chill. But he says, Scripture does speak of the saints in heaven as being clothed, but not with cloth, but with light. We'll be covered with light. Light itself will be our clothing. St. Thomas talks about the beauty of a soul in heaven as having something he called claritas, which we get the word clarity, but it really means brightness. There'd be a brightness to the human person. And so you start to see the magnificent transformation that will be ours. The scripture says that Jesus will take these lowly bodies of ours. Somebody say, lowly bodies. I'll tell you. He will take these lowly bodies of ours and conform them to the image of his own glorified body. We're gonna go up to the luxury model, amen? We're moving from the general car with the roll-down windows. We're going power all the way, all right? But you see, this is our future. Now, moving on to this, I want to say of heaven itself. Let's quote St. Paul. St. Paul, in the second letter to the Corinthians in the 12th chapter, is speaking of a man that he knows, but he's speaking really of himself. Almost everybody can see that because later on in the letter he sort of gives that away. But I want to say that he simply writes this, that he was taken up into the third heavens, he calls it. Now, just by way of explanation, the first heavens in the Jewish understanding of the cosmos, the first heavens is where the birds fly and where the clouds are. That's the first heavens. The second heaven, that's where the stars and the planets are. But the third heaven, that's where God is, all right? Now, St. Paul says this, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heavens. And I know this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows. But I know this man. He was caught up into paradise and saw and heard things that is not, the inexpressible things that no one is able to tell. Joys unspeakable and glories untold. If you open up the scriptures in Revelations chapter 4 and 5 and 7 and 8, the descriptions there are very liturgical, but it describes a multitude of people with their hands raised and praising God and singing hymns and being thankful and grateful and being in the presence of God forever. Shouting and singing and worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and power and strength and blessing and honor and glory forever and ever. Glory of heaven. Now, let me also go a little further with you, just to kind of an image from tradition as well. And I would say this, that one of the dangers is that, I remember when somebody asked me the strangest question I've ever heard. I write a question and answer column, and they wrote me this thing, and she said basically this. She said, you know, I hear about a great multitude in heaven standing before the throne and praising God, and I don't find that appealing because I don't like crowds. And she said, "So I'm troubled by the, I don't think I want to go to heaven." So I said, "Okay." So two things to say about heaven in this regard. We'll get to the crowd part in a moment. But heaven isn't just a bunch of people standing there and looking. Okay, so over here, this side says, when we look, we'll all be standing in heaven and looking at God. And this side says, ooh. And this side says, ah. Okay. So you think of it as kind of a, if you're not careful, you think of it as a kind of a static vision, right? It's not that. It's not. It's a great movement of love. And you've heard me on this before, but to repeat it, let's start with the Trinity. It's not like God the Father is on one throne or chair looking at the Son and saying, yes, you're my Son. And Jesus is saying, yeah, and you're my Father. And then there's the third person on the third. There is a great dynamism, a movement of love between the members of the Trinity. So the Father looks on the Son with love, and the Son looks on the Father with love, and so powerful is that love that it's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the love of God, the glory of God, the beauty of God, literally personified. And there's this great movement of love between the members of the Trinity. It's moving, it's dynamic, it's powerful. And the fathers of the church, there's a Latin word which is rather unimpressive. It's called the circumcision in the Trinity. Did he say circumcision? No, I didn't say circumcision. The circumcision. But the Greeks had a better word for it. They called it the parakoresis. And it's another $10 word. But it's very closely related to the word for a dance. It's a dynamic movement of love, of a great dance in heaven. And as God creates the angels take up the dance and hand it all the way down through the ranks of the angels. And you and I are called to be caught up into that great dance of love. Now, I know some of y'all. You like your line dancing. You know. I've told you there's a reason I can't dance, and it's not flattering, I'll be honest with you. I'm too proud to dance. I'm just too much pride. Because in order to dance well, you sort of have to lose yourself, don't you? And not be worried about what people think, you know. And that's how you really dance well. You're forgetful of yourself, and you're part of something bigger, whether it's another person you're dancing with or part of the group. But there's this great dance of love in heaven. People aren't standing around, it's dynamic, it's moving, it's wonderful. And we're all caught up into that dance of love together. And that's the vision of the Greek fathers of the church, the parakoresis is called. The closest word I can think we have in English is terpsichore. It's a kind of a dance. But you get the idea. It's a dance. It's a beautiful dance of love. Now, that leads us to this woman's concern. It's this crowd, and I don't like crowds. But listen, we don't call it a crowd. We call it the communion of saints, not the crowd of saints. We call it the communion of saints because as we're caught up into this great, dynamic, powerful movement of love of God, we're brought into the life of the Trinity. We not only know God, but we know each other as God knows us. And suddenly, our unity becomes more intense and more powerful than we could ever ask or imagine. You know, the great cry often goes up, even among the married. I don't think you understand where I'm coming from. You're not listening to me. If only you could know what I'm really trying to say. And there's this cry of our lack of communion here on earth. But in heaven, I will know you as God knows you more perfectly than I've ever known. And you will know me. And your stories will be my stories. And we will know with a communion and an intensity and a love that we've never dreamed of on this earth. It will be a great dance of love, not among strangers, but by friends and family and people we've never met, but just the fact that we're all united now in God. I will know people I've never known on this earth, but I will know them deeply, richly, and intensely as God reveals. This is what we call the communion of saints. It's that unity that we most deeply long for in marriage and other intimate unions, deep friendships. But it'll be perfected in heaven with everyone there. Not a crowd, not the crowd of saints, the communion of saints, caught up in a great dance of love and unity. Now, I'm trying to lay out a picture. But we can't even begin to imagine how much greater than my little pieces of a picture are. Now, why is this important? This leads me to the final section of this sermon. We see, first of all, there was a ridicule of the resurrection, and Jesus dismisses it very forcefully. We see, therefore, the resplendence of the resurrection, at least pieces of it. And now, finally, then, there is the response to the resurrection. Now, you see, part of the reason why it's a problem that there aren't very many sermons on heaven anymore, and that many Christians almost never talk about heaven, but part of the problem of that is that that's our goal. That's our destination. That's everything that should animate us. It's the reason that we're fighting and trying to stay faithful and avoid sin and love God and love our neighbor and to have this goal. I want to go to heaven. I want to die loving God and I want to die loving my neighbor. And I know I have to go through sufferings and difficulties to get there, but it's worth it. See, if we don't meditate on heaven, it doesn't feel like it's worth it. You take an athlete, they got that gold medal in mind, and say, that thing's in range, and they work hard, they get up, they suffer, they punish their bodies, they're careful what they eat, and they live disciplined lives, and all for a ring to wear at the end of the Super Bowl, or a parade in Chicago, or for a gold medal, and all that stuff goes away. But this for a glory that lasts forever. But you look at the discipline of people who, for the sake of the American dream, spend years in school and thousands of dollars and time and effort climbing the company ladder and making sacrifices at work so they can just get to pull that brass ring. And so many of us saints can barely get out of bed to go to church in the morning. Oh, I gotta pray. And part of the reason for that is because we don't have the goal in mind and we don't desire it. And we say, Lord, whatever it takes, just let me get there. And that's why it's important to meditate on heaven. Now, you see, you're looking at a cross. That's Mount Calvary. But beyond that cross is Mount Zion, the heaven of the living God. And if you've got to climb Calvary to get to Zion, let me lead the charge, all right? See, once you've meditated and you start to appropriate the beauty and the glory of heaven, we start to become, our souls come alive and we're running towards heaven and there's whatever obstacle, clear it out. I'm still moving to heaven. Now, that leads me then to this little picture and then we're done. It's right here in the first reading. There are these seven young men who are being killed one by one while their mother is forced to look on. And we didn't cover that part of the text, but she took her seven sons and said, don't you give up anything for the glory that waits. Are you worthy of this king or are you worthy of the king of heaven? And she stirred them up to a sense that remember your true goal. And we see, therefore, that one by one they endured torture and death rather than sin against God. And here's where we pick up the story from today's reading. One of the sons said to King Artaxerxes, we are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our ancestors. You deprive of us of this present life, but the king of the world will raise us up again forever, and it is for him that we are dying. The king and his attendants marveled at the young man's courage because he regarded his sufferings here as nothing. Why? Because he had a glory waiting. He saw that glory and was willing to endure whatever it took to get there. Are we? See? The Lord says there's going to be crosses in this world. There's going to be trials. There's going to be setbacks. But you keep your eyes on the prize. Don't you ever forget what's waiting for you if you're faithful. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when you suffer persecution for the sake of me. For the kingdom of heaven will be yours. See? The worst thing they can do is kill you. Die as a martyr. Maximum promotion. Right up, straight on up. Amen? So, I've gone on again too long. Say, well, you always do, Father. Why do you keep saying that? So, okay. I say it in hope that one day I'll get these things more concisely said. But we needed to spend some time because we don't think about heaven enough. Think about it more. Open up Revelations 4 and 5 or 7 and 8 or read the end of the book of Revelation 21 and 22. Look to the end of all things and see the glory that waits. See the glory that waits. Oh, I want to ride the chariot in the morning, Lord. I'm getting ready for the judgment day. Oh, I want to ride the chariot in the morning, Lord. Another song we just sing that just says, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful, beautiful city of God. Amen.